take our reading this morning for our text from three different gospel accounts of the parable of the sower. Matthew chapter 13, Mark chapter 4, and Luke chapter 8. We will read from each passage that scripture that is appropriate to this part of our study. Matthew chapter 13, Mark chapter 4, Luke chapter 8. In our parable, which is commonly called the parable of the sower, we have noted four types of soil or hearers. The packed soil, or the hard-hearted, the careless hearer. The promising soil, the shallow-hearted, or the superficial hearer. The prosperous soil, or those with a divided heart, the preoccupied hearer, and the prepared soil, or the wholehearted, the serious hearer. We are giving a disproportionate amount of time in our study to the prosperous soil, the divided-hearted, or the preoccupied hearer, that is, the seed sown among thorns. The reason that we are doing this is because it is our firm conviction that the seed sown in rocky places, representing the hearer that espouses Christianity and yet apostatizes because of the word, and the seed sown among thorns, or the preoccupied hearer, these two comprise the bulk of professing Christianity. So we are concentrating our study on the seed sown among thorns, or the preoccupied hearer, as comprising perhaps a large portion of professing Christianity, especially in our day, those who retain a profession of faith in Jesus Christ and yet have little or nothing to show or substantiate that profession. We look then to Matthew chapter 13, verses 7 and 22. Look carefully at verse 7. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. Literally, and some of you have your Greek New Testaments open this morning following the reading, and sprang up the thorns and choked them. The emphasis here is upon the thorns growing up and choking out the grain. The force of our Lord's words emphasized the rapid growth of the thorns which choked the plants. Verse 22, he also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. The word order in the original is, unfruitful he becomes. So the emphasis in Matthew is upon two things. First, upon the springing and rapid growth of the thorns that choke out any fruit. And then secondly, fruitless or a lack of fruit he becomes. In other words, no fruit was produced upon the thorny ground. Mark chapter 4, verse 7, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. The word translated some in this verse refers in the singular to the same kind. The same kind of seed was sown on the footpath. The same kind of seed was sown on the rocky soil. The same kind of seed was sown among thorns, the same kind of seed was sown upon the prepared or good soil, but it produced no fruit. Verse 18. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Added here in Mark, in addition to all this, passions, lusts, covetousness, all of these betray a graceless state. The wording of the original could be rendered, in addition to all of this, the lusts of other things entering in. So this thorny soil does not limit itself to a few who are overcome by a desire for wealth or the possession thereof, but really anything in this life that causes that which is produced in the life to be second place betrays a graceless state. And that does describe, does it not, perhaps the bulk of professing Christians in our time. Luke chapter 8 and verse 7. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. Verse 14, and that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and the pleasures of this life. We have here the anxieties about riches and those lusts or passions which for us make life worthwhile. And of course, they bring no fruit to perfection. The common interpretation of this parable is that the thorny soil seed represents those whom we would call carnal Christians. Those who have made a profession of faith in Christ, who have little or nothing to show for this profession, but in the thinking of modern Christianity, are yet saved or regenerate individuals. But in our Lord's own interpretation of His parable, these bore no fruit and therefore remained in a graceless state. After a lengthy absence from this study, in this parable, we returned to it last Lord's Day, and the pointed issue of our introductory study as we resumed our exposition was upon the lack of fruit. I want to summarize last Lord's Day's study and prepare as we go on to discuss this lack of fruit in the life this morning. We noted that fruit was never identified. Literally, in the parable, it was some kind of grain. It was a fruitfulness that reproduced the seed which was sown. But our Lord never tells us the spiritual fruit that corresponded to the literal grain. That is simply left to the imagination of the hearer. We noted 10 things, and I want to repeat them in an abbreviated fashion this morning. First, it is the nature of parables and their interpretation to go outside the parable for answers, and this run into allegorical fancies. We have to make a distinction between interpretation and application. And we will begin this morning to make application from this parable to the spiritual realities which ought to characterize true biblical Christianity. Whatever this fruit must be, it must be, as deriving from the parable, something that corresponds to the seed sown, which is reproduced within the life. And that will give us a key as to interpretation and application. Secondly, the ultimate goal of all preparation, plowing, and sowing is the production of fruit. Christianity often becomes sidetracked into auxiliary ministries or service, which never have as their goal the production of fruit, and this is wrong. This ought to teach us much about the methodology and the very message of evangelism. Third, the fruit is not the soil's reception of the seed. How we rejoice when the Word of God is apparently received into the life of an individual. But although the reception may be enthusiastic, immediate, thoughtful, emotional, or slow, it has little or nothing at all to do with fruit bearing. And that is the ultimate evidence of grace in the life. Fourth, fruit is not to be found in the plant's rapid and promising growth. We are often premature in ascribing a work of grace in the heart to an enthusiastic reception of religion. That which was sown among thorns was simply choked out by the more rapid growth of those things that are contrary to the grace and gospel of Christ. Fifth, fruit is the product of both good seed and also good soil and the rain and the sun and those other things. Good seed by itself does not produce a harvest. A scriptural and faithful preaching ministry will not produce converts unless God is also at work and the ministry is upheld by the spiritual intercessions of God's people. There are two preeminently spiritual things in this present life. One is prayer. Individual and corporate prayer is the highest calling of our faith. It is preeminently a spiritual act, an act of faith that is unparalleled in Christian experience. Nothing compares with believing prayer which God deigns to answer. The other preeminent act of faith, which is entirely spiritual, if true and real at all, is the act of preaching. Preaching presupposes the reality of the Spirit of God. The anointing and effectual work upon the mind and heart of the preacher, giving him the very thoughts to think and the words to say. Preaching presupposes a preeminent and immediate work of the Holy Spirit upon the hearer, unto salvation for the unconverted, unto edification for the believer. Unless these realities combined and are true, preaching simply does not occur. It does not take place. There is nothing in the realm of reality among human beings, especially believers, as is the reality of prayer and preaching. Good seed by itself will not produce a harvest. Sixth, the fruit has to survive all the adverse elements. The poor soil, the birds, The rock strata, the withering heat, the thorns all strive against the bearing of fruit. Therefore, true fruit, true grace in the life of the professing Christian is unmistakable. Seventh, fruit is increasingly evidenced as harvest approaches. The sower may take great heart in the rapid growth of the plant, in foliage, in flower, and in buds, but that may have little to do with the harvest unless fruit is brought to maturity and produced. We should not be presumptive or premature, although we should be encouraging at any sign of grace. Eighth, fruit is passive, everything else is active. The sower, the seed, the birds, the soil, the plant, the rain, the sun, the thorns, the one who harvests, all of these are active, but the fruit itself is passive. It is produced. Whatever this fruit is, it is something that is produced in the life. It is not something that can be conjured. It is not something that can be manufactured. It is not something that can be imported. It is the natural and ultimate outcome of the grace of God in the individual life and experience. As the fruit reproduces the seed, so the truth of the Word of God is reproduced in the life, and this comes as fruit. Ninth, the defining issue is that the fruit is a reproduction of the seed. What is evidenced in the life of the professing Christian must mirror the message, the truth sown in the heart. And finally, fruit, when it does appear, may be remarkable for its abundance. If we carefully study this parable, we are impressed with the fact that most of the seeds sown produce nothing at all. Most of the seed sown on the hardened footpath, on the rocky soil, among thorns, most of the seed sown produced nothing at all. Most preaching and evangelism is utterly fruitless. And yet, founded upon the example of this parable, we are to sow in every circumstance, under every condition, and so liberally. Because fruit, when it does appear, may be remarkable for its abundance. The harvest here is unmistakable. 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. A meager harvest is still a harvest. An abundant harvest is cause for joy. Thus was our study last Lord's Day. So we now approach through the principle of application, and we trust by God's grace in the context of New Testament Christianity, coming close to a proper interpretation, we will deal with this fruit or lack thereof. The first thing that we shall note this morning is a truth. The triune Godhead is effectually at work in Christian experience. The work of the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is a decided reality in the preaching and evangelism of the Word of God. It is God the Father who chooses. It is God the Father who calls. It is God the Father who justifies. It is God the Son who has made satisfaction for sin. It is God the Son who sends His Holy Spirit. It is God the Son who is our example. It is into His image that we are to be conformed. It is, in particular, the work of the Holy Spirit upon the leading and ministry of the Father and the Son to apply the full redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the satisfaction of Christ, to the individual sinner and make Christian experience a reality. The fruit produced in the life comes through the instrumentality, then, of the Spirit of God who applies the satisfaction or redemptive work of our Lord. With that in mind, I draw your attention to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. I am approaching this not by way of interpretation, but by way of application. By interpretation, the fruit in the parable remains unidentified. It must be, however, a reproduction of the seed sown. It must be something that is produced in the life within the natural process and order of God's grace. It is not something that is artificially assumed. By application, there is a close parallel with what the Bible calls the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. Against such, the law has no claim. The works of the flesh, which are mentioned previously, immorality, contention, strife, all of these things that are quite rife in even professing Christianity, simply show an unregenerate state, a graceless state, upon which the judgment of God must rest. In contrast, we find, but the fruit of the Spirit. Now the word fruit in English could be singular or plural. Here in the language of the New Testament, it is singular. It's not an abundance of different kinds of fruit. It is something produced in the life by the indwelling presence and reality of the Spirit of God, and it is all related. It is singular. It is all related. We cannot have part of this and lack part of this and say, see, I am bearing fruit. It is all together. Everyone here has eaten or at least seen an orange. An orange, I am told, is really not a fruit, it's a berry. That's because in the process of scientific classifications, we are slaves to different types of thinking, but we'll call it a fruit. We'll call it a citrus fruit. You have the segments of an orange. Here are the 9 segments of the singular fruit of the Holy Spirit produced in the life of the believer. Let's look at them. But the fruit of the Spirit, that which corresponds to the Word of God, that which is reproduced in the life by the Spirit of God, that which becomes for us the reality of Christian experience and the reality of divine grace in the life. It's not something we manufacture. It's not something we work up. It is not the product of our self-determination. It is the fruit of the Spirit. It is what the Holy Spirit produces in the life of the true believer. It's all one. Segments of one fruit. All of these elements must be in the life. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Quite in contrast to the contention and the dissension and the bitterness and the animosity of the mere professing Christian. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It's a God Spirit engendered love that reaches out to fellow believers. This is a mark of grace. The bitterness and the contention and the self-righteousness and the spiritual pride are marks of an unregenerate man, not of a believer. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Joy. Not necessarily happiness, but joy. It is something that the Spirit of God produces in the life. Love, joy, peace. Peace standing in contrast to the contention and the unrest and the bitterness of the man or woman who is simply religious but graceless. Long suffering. Long suffering. In contrast to the impatience and the consternation and the lack of grace that so characterizes the life of the mere religious professor. Gentleness. Gentleness. Oh, how mere religious people rough handle believers. How much trouble they cause in the assembly of God's people. How much bitterness there is. What a lack of gentleness characterizes many who profess the name of Jesus Christ. Yes, what is born in the life? What is produced in the life? Goodness. Goodness as contrasted to badness. Look at modern Christianity and dare to mention what is produced in the lives of those who have espoused the modern defective gospel. What a lack of goodness there is. Do good unto all men as much as lieth in you, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Christians in the highest spiritual sense of the term are do-gooders. Do-gooders. And I ask you, how many professing Christians have you ever met who, in a very godly, biblical sense, are do-gooders? Oh, the gossip and the innuendos and the destructive influence in believers and churches and families. It's simply a lack of grace. The Holy Spirit is not producing and reproducing its fruit in the life of the merely religious individual. Faith. Faith. How the religious professor simply walks by sight. How he or she lacks the Christian graces. How he or she has the standard of the world. How little we see of faith. Meekness. In contrast to the self-righteous spiritual pride. Meekness. Temperance. Temperance. We live in an age characterized by intemperance, by self-gratification. Professing Christians addicted to pornography. Professing Christians addicted to drugs. Professing Christians addicted to sex in any and every form. Professing Christians addicted to profanity. Professing Christians who love music that is utterly foreign to the truth of Christianity. Temperance. And what is this word temperance? Enkrateia. Kratos, power or force, ego, self. Self-control. The man or woman in whose life the Spirit of God produces temperance is a person who has an unusual, gracious amount of self-control. How little self-control there is among Christians, at least professing Christians. Oh, we want to be gratified. We want to have our way. We want to devastate other people. We want to run roughshod over God's sheep. There is little or no self-control in the mere religious professor. Against such, the law has no claim. Against the works of the flesh, the law condemns them. Judgment is upon the ungodly for their immorality and their contention and the strife that they show and the bitterness they demonstrate. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. Against such, the law has no claim. These are born by the Holy Spirit and reproduced in the life. These are the marks of God's grace. In the third place, I would have you to know that true spirituality expresses itself in scriptural action. Many profess themselves to be spiritual people. Many want themselves to be known as preeminently spiritual people. Inevitably, those that we would call the super spiritual professing Christians, they never confess their faults, they have none. They always live life on the higher plane. They look down at their nose to their poor fellow believers that are simply not as spiritual as they are. I have never found a case where these people are genuine, but ultimately they are found to be hypocrites. And what is the acid test of the mere professing Christian? His or her spirituality fails to express itself in scriptural action. Oh, they get their feelings hurt. They play the victim. They become bitter. They become vindictive. They will not admit to sin. They want to be preachy to everyone else. They want to direct everyone's life. They want to mentor others. They want to be the gods of the congregation. But it is all false unless your spirituality and mine results and evidences itself in scriptural behavior. And how few there are, when put to the test of faith, that will demonstrate a scriptural behavior and a scriptural attitude in all humility of mind and heart. As the Negro spiritual says, everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. The seed sown among thorns, so promising in its growth, so luxurious, but it brings no fruit to perfection. The seed sown is not reproduced in the life. A graceless state. The fourth thing that we should note this morning. There is no true saving grace unless there is a discernible work of the Holy Spirit in the life and experience. In another generation, antedating the charismatic movement, and even antedating old-time Pentecostalism, people spoke of Holy Ghost religion. And what did they mean by Holy Ghost religion? They didn't mean speaking in tongues, which as a phenomena did not begin until 1900, 1901. What did they mean by Holy Ghost religion? They meant by this that there was a reality and element in the Christian life that only God could put there. The seed sown is reproduced in the life. An element of Christian grace that came through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, tempering the personality, giving power to the life, giving power to the witness, giving power to the ministry. Holy Ghost religion is the power of God expressed in our Christianity. I want to quote this morning William Booth. William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army in the 1800s. He was departing, I believe, the United States in January of 1901. And he was interviewed in a Christian magazine called The War Cry. And this interview took place on January the 5th, 1901, and he was asked by a reporter, "What do you foresee at the opening of the 20th century? What do you foresee as to the state of Christianity?" He's an old man at this time. And this is what he said. "The chief dangers that confront the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell." And all of this has come to pass in this last century and are now considered to be simply realities of modern religion. A secularized America, a secularized religion, a decisionism, psychological decisions and conversions, religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. What I want to deal with in these studies is simply religion without the Holy Ghost. A man-made substitute, a synthetic salvation. It is the bane of our churches, and it is characteristic of this time of apostasy. Nowadays, we have indeed a religion without the Holy Ghost. It does not deliver from addiction. It does not deliver from immorality. It does not deliver from abuse. It does not deliver from worldliness. It does not deliver from the reigning power of sin. Men and women say, "I'm saved." And we ask them, "Saved from what?" And they say, "Well, I'm saved from hell. I've made my decision. I've joined the church. I've been baptized. I'm not going to hell when I die." The question remains, are you saved from the reigning power of sin? No. These people are still addicted to pornography. They're still addicted to immorality. They're still addicted to controlled substances, that is, drugs. They are characterized by addictions, and the church is characterized as a counseling center. They are still under the reigning power of sin and therefore graceless. But all the while they say, "But I'm saved." But it's an unscriptural salvation from an unscriptural doctrine. Unless the reigning power of sin has been broken in the life, we have no claim upon the grace of God whatsoever. "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're no longer under a principle of law, but under a principle of grace." What is reproduced in the life necessarily means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. The believer commits acts of sin, but he no longer lives under the reigning power of sin. And yet we have our modern day theory and philosophy of the carnal Christian whereby we can live like the devil and still have Jesus for our Savior. Because salvation is from hell, it is not from the reigning power of sin, but the Word of God teaches that when God truly regenerates and converts an individual, and that individual by necessity is brought into union with Jesus Christ, he or she is saved from the reigning power of sin. Let God be true, but every man a liar. I want to read from Galatians chapter 4. Turn there if you would. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. While you are turning there, I will quote from John chapter 3. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born anothen from above, except a man receive this spiritual birth from God, he cannot even see the kingdom of God, much less enter it. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He can't perceive it. That is a spiritual birth. You and I usually associate the reception of the Holy Spirit with regeneration. What happens at regeneration? Well, we're born again into God's kingdom and we receive the Holy Spirit. It's through the work of the Holy Spirit that we are born into God's kingdom. It's a spiritual birth. Now, I draw your attention to Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant or slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." It is not at or through regeneration that we receive the Holy Spirit. It is through that divine work of God that we call adoption that we receive the Holy Spirit. And this occurs simultaneously in the work of God in salvation at regeneration. But it is a distinct and separate act that makes us indeed the sons of God. No spirit, no regeneration. No adoption, no spirit. No spirit, nothing reproduced in the life. No regeneration, no adoption, no justification, no justification, no sanctification, no validity to our Christian experience. And sanctification is the evidence of our justification, of our adoption, and of our regeneration. The thorns sprung up and choked them, and they brought forth no fruit. A graceless, religious professor is one who is bereft of the Spirit of God. And we are convinced by experience, by the defective message of our day, and by the general low state and character of modern Christianity that those seeds sown among the thorns, which grew up but were outstripped by the things of this life, these comprise the bulk of professing Christianity. You claim to have received the Word of God? What has been reproduced in your life? Does it mirror the seed sown? Does it mirror the defective gospel? Does it mirror religion without the Holy Ghost? Does it mirror salvation without repentance? Does it mirror the reigning power of sin never having been broken? Everything depends on the seed received. Everything depends upon the message received into the heart and mind and the life. What is reproduced in the life depends upon the seed sown. Have you come to terms with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is your conversion biblical? Are you resting in Him? Do you know of His imputed righteousness? Do you know of the reality of the Holy Spirit and the fruit He reproduces in the life and experience? Are you a biblical believer? Or are you deceived by the religion of the day? Look to Jesus Christ. Make certain that is what is reproduced in your life by the process of grace is the truth and reality of the Spirit's work through the Word of God. Look to Christ and be saved and converted. Flee the very possibility of a mere religious profession. Look to Christ. Father, glorify Thyself. Bless the Word. Might we be true to it. And might we be brought into union with Thee through Jesus Christ. Bless, we pray, and honor the gospel of Your Son. Amen.